and some recognize him and some do not. The religious political parties, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians, all want to kill him by now. And many followed him for their own ulterior motives, not the least of which was to be healed, and he healed very many. Small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to our Lord. In Matthew, preceding our scripture reading, starting in 18, sets the stage for a gracious and loving Savior by quoting Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Now, verse 22, chapter 12. "Then he brought him a demon-possessed, they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, that the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry out his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every man, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come."
What's there? Did you hear his words? Peace in the valley. There will be peace in the valley for some, but for others there will not, for there is no peace that you can hope for outside of Jesus Christ. Let me make that plain again. Simply because we live in a nation that has a Christian heritage, because your mother or your father may have been good citizens and good people, and you may be a person who has been has done a lot of good things for other people, there is no guarantee that you have that hope when you die. That there is something that is required, and that is God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, the merit of Jesus Christ, is the only way that we can stand in his presence. Now I want you to look in Mark 3. I said that because it's directly related to Mark 3. I want you to look beginning at verse 20. There is something that will keep you out of the valley. Where the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. That's the kingdom. There is something that's going to keep you out of there. Does this passage in Mark in chapter 3 bear on that? I say to you, it does. What is the greatest sin that we can commit? Is it possible to grade the sins? Now, we do that. Wittingly or unwittingly, we do. We do have sins. We do it a couple of ways. We can grade sins. Of course, we're always more hard on those sins of others than we are the sins of ourselves. We do that. But are there sins which come in for greater condemnation and greater judgment? Let's advance that question. Is there a sin that cannot be forgiven? Now, what is rather disconcerting and makes us all very uneasy is that this passage says there is a sin that's unforgivable. I know people who are haunted by this. For anyone who's done any kind of counsel, discipleship, working with people with a bag full of problems, you're going to come across people who will think that they have committed the unforgivable sin. I know some people very well who lived a good deal of their life thinking that they were guilty of what has been called the unpardonable sin. What is it? Is it possible to commit it? Is there some sin that you could commit at some point in this life, and then it's all over? You could, though at subsequent to the committing of that sin, you can cry out to God for forgiveness, but He will not grant it because you stepped over the line, and you're abandoned for the rest of your life and for the rest of eternity to the devil's island of God's condemnation? Is it possible? Look at this chapter. Look at verse, if you're looking at chapter 3 of Mark, look at verse 29. I'm not unnecessarily trying to spook you here, but we had better be sobered by what verse 29 says. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now let's bear down on this. Let's bear down and let's look and see what our Lord is saying is this unforgivable sin and try to answer the questions that I posed to you along the way thus far. But let's do something first. Let's notice something about Satan's relationship to Christ during the ministry of Christ. See, we've got to drop back up to the 20th verse, which I'm convinced that Mark is putting this material here together in a very careful, deliberate way. I believe the Holy Spirit's the editor-in-chief of the Scripture. And that in the Gospels, when you come to these little accounts, a verse or two here, and then the subject seems to just leap over to another subject without any connection, the careful student of God's Word reads and rereads. Because when Mark put this together, he was not doing it carelessly. He was doing it so that it would fit and it follows theological themes. Now, I won't pursue that any further than to tell you that I do think that verses 20 and 21, which speak to the family of Jesus, should be considered in the light of verses 31 to 35. We're not looking at that passage today, where we have the reference again to a family. His father and his brothers arrived. And then he says something about family. Who is really the family of Christ? Well, we'll pursue that passage next week. But I think what he's done by taking these two passages regarding family, putting them on either side, both sides of this passage regarding the unforgivable sin, there's a theme that works through here. Now, you look at it. Don't let it get by you. Let's see what we find here. Now, that brings me to the statement that what Satan attempted to do is that he sought to use any means possible to keep Jesus from his redemptive work. Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 and 14 and 1 John and 3 and 8. Satan was put on notice by the incarnation of Christ that the time was coming when his head would be crushed. I mean, he got that word thousands of years ago. Now, how much theological awareness Satan has compared to the fact that he is self-deceived by sin, I mean, that's an interesting mix. But we must underestimate the fact that you can know a lot of theology and be incredibly self-deceived. I mean, we're going to see that among some religious scholars in this passage. People who had their face in the Scriptures constantly. So when I say that Satan knows something about the movement of redemptive history, what he picks up, what he hears, what he's been told, and at the same time, he seeks to counter it and to establish his own enduring kingdom, those are not conflicting things. I mean, they're not contradictory. They're conflicting, but it's not contradictory. Now, how does Satan seek to deter Christ from his redemptive work? Look at the passage. Jesus' family and the religious scholars gave him resistance. Both gave him resistance. What this passage does is give to us another burden of the man of sorrows. Isn't this what he's been doing? Did we see that last week in the passage preceding this? The press of the crowds, people who were clamoring for more of him, but weren't really interested in who he was. They just wanted him for what he could give to them. Looked right past him, but didn't really want him and acknowledge that he was the Messiah. And then seeing people writhe and contorted in his presence, possessed by demonic powers, seeing what the kingdom of darkness did to human beings. This is pressure, the man of sorrows. And here's some more sorrows. Two of them, his family and the religious scholars, bring great pressure on our Savior. Now, what we're going to watch develop here is that we're going to work to verse 30, 29 and 30. I think that's where you're probably in a hurry to get to. You want, what is this unpardonable sin? This eternal sin. But to go there, you've got to follow Mark's the layout and see where he's taking us. So let's work it this way. Now watch. I hope I didn't get too subtle on this first statement, but I'm convinced there's a connection here. That's why I put it in this way. That the failure to believe in Jesus does not have to lead to the unforgivable sin. Why am I saying this? Look at this passage. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where this little account occurs. He came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. That he's come back to Capernaum, and the crowds are crushing in. All around, probably this is Peter and Andrew's home there in the little fishing village of Capernaum. And people by the hundreds, maybe the thousands, they're just pressed into this little village. And they've set up campsites. They're just living all around the place, like a lot of homeless people at this point, because they want more of Jesus, want more of his miracles. And Jesus doesn't even get time to eat. Now, I'm not going to go further with that thought, because I want to jump right into what I think's going on here. Look, I don't think Jesus' family understand his mission. I think that's what's happening here. I don't think they understand his mission. Look at this next statement, verse 21. And when his own people heard of this, now his own people, the Greek text does allow for several translations. It can allow for his family, translated that way, his relatives or his friends. I'm convinced that given the context and what he goes on to say in verses 31 through 35 about his family, that this statement, which is his own people, his own, that is referring to his family. Primarily, I think, his brothers. His four half-brothers. And here's what's happening. Then the crowd pressed around him. He's not eating. His family, he doesn't have the opportunity to get a meal. And his family hears about this, and his brothers, and maybe Mary's here with them. I'll come back to Mary in a minute. And they come from Nazareth, and they come to Capernaum, They are concerned about his physical well-being. They're there to, and the language here is quite interesting. He says, and they went out to take custody of him. This word's used 2-3 other times in this gospel, and it's translated there to arrest. So, I mean, they're coming there with some pressure on him to get him back home. And they were saying, he has lost his senses. Literally, they're to stand outside of oneself. It's used a couple of other places. It's used in 2 Corinthians in 5 and 13, where Paul uses it in a sort of an ironic sense there, where it's people would see me as being crazy. But that's the idea. He's not. This, his family was saying, this has all been too much for him. The pressure has just gotten to him. I mean, here he is. I think they were aware of his schedule and his life. And so what is happening then is that they think that he's lost his mind. They saw him being driven to fulfill his mission. His brothers were not believers at this time. Now, and I think Mary probably is acquiesced to their thinking. To James and to Joseph Jr., to Jude and Simon. And she's acquiesced to what they were saying, and she backed off and let them put the pressure on him. Here's, I think, probably the way their thinking was running. They could very well have reasoned this way. Try to put yourself in their sandals. That the crowds are just so pressing and so great. He doesn't get any rest. He's not sleeping well. He's missing his meals. Naturally, a mother is going to be concerned about that. Mama's always concerned about how you look. Are you eating well? Are you taking care of yourself? So all of this is going on. Jesus being driven in this ministry is that it's at the expense of his physical well-being. He's constantly in conflict with the religious establishment. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. He pronounces people's sins forgiven, and only God can do that. This has just been too much. It's getting to him. We need to take him home, and we need to get him, he needs some R&R. He's gotten things out of perspective. So they were accusing him of being out of his mind. Now, I want to say something about this encounter with Jesus and his family. I think it can be very instructive. Listen carefully. We know from the Gospel of John in chapter 7, in verses 3 to 10, we know that Jesus' brothers were not believers at this time. And I'll show you something of their spiritual odyssey in a minute as to where they came from, how they came from that point to a point of belief. But what this passage reveals to us is that how unbelief reacts to those who are zealous for God. They just don't get it. Jesus' family did not understand the significance of what he was doing. I think Mary was probably just, she wasn't sure. She pondered those things in her heart, you recall, even after the angel had announced the birth of Christ. She was working through these things. But they missed it entirely. Here, they're wanting to arrest Jesus and take him home. They think he's out of his mind. They did not understand the spiritual nature of the work that he's doing. They said this, you've got to be careful. If you get too carried away and will not unbelievers around you, if you are in a family where you have non-Christians as perhaps a spouse or brothers, sisters, mother, father, whatever. If you're in that, you maybe have had an experience like this. They'll say something like this, that, well, now you've got to be careful. If it's not good for you to be, look at the things that you're doing. People will take advantage of you. You'll ruin your health. If you take your family and you go to that country, look at the risk you're putting your children at. when you go to that country? Are you going to go live into those conditions? Well, you're not getting enough rest. People are just using you. You need to be careful about fanaticism. Maybe some of you have even had that spoken to you in early days in your Christian life. This can be very disconcerting for a young Christian to be told by even by one's parents that, now don't get fanatical. And it can shake you. But let me also say several things here before we go on with this story. Three items that I think are very important here. Don't expect non-Christians to understand motivations to serve God and die for Him. Don't expect non-Christians to understand that. If you're feeling sorry for yourself because you're under that kind of pressure, that's a dead-end street. Just come back and get a handle on it. Do not expect darkness to understand the nature of light. Secondly, sometimes your family members can be the greatest hindrance to effectiveness for the Lord. I'm not saying this to try to put you at cross purposes with your family. Not by any means. You love your family. You give yourself to your family. You go the second mile for your family. You are not self-righteous as a believer in the presence of any non-believers in your family. I mean, this is biblical principle here. But sometimes family can be a great hindrance. They want you to slow down. Look out for yourself. Don't take risk. Now, I'm not saying that you should automatically set that aside. There at times may be wisdom in it. I think Jesus' family, I think they loved Him. I don't think this was malevolence here. But their unbelief was taking them in the wrong direction in their thinking. But Jesus said there would be times that because of Him, listen to what He said in Matthew 10, in 36 through 38. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So we need to have a stake driven in the ground at this point that there will be times when you will have to make decisions, live a certain way, go a certain course, go places, do things, and your family will not understand. And some of our own young people who have moved out of this country have gone to places of mission service in hard, out-of-the-way places and taken grandchildren away from grandparents. This can be a tight. But this passage helps us. It gives us a little grasp on what's going on. Sometimes. In those situations. Now, watch this though. Unbelief can be overcome by the power of the resurrection. Now, this passage doesn't pursue that point. I chased it because I know it comes up elsewhere in the text. In Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 15:7, we know that Jesus' brothers eventually did come to believe in Jesus as Messiah and their Savior. This occurred after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. James, Joseph Jr., Simon, Judas, Jesus' half-brothers, they experienced a supernatural reversal in their understanding of the ministry of Jesus. But it was after what? After the resurrection. Now, James, one of the half-brothers of Christ, wrote one of the New Testament epistles. It bears his name, the book of James. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Jude wrote the epistle that bears his name. Take hope from this, folks. Take hope that our Lord was resisted by His brothers. There was confusion. They didn't understand what He was doing. You may have family members that are mistaking your zeal for God for lunacy, but take heart. There is hope. They can be transformed and have the scales of spiritual blindness ripped from their eyes. But that'll be God the Spirit's work. Take time to pray for them. Witness to them. Let them see the cross at work in your own life. Love them. Don't give up on them. And I think where this resurrection issue leads us is, let resurrection living persuade them. The resurrecting kind of life, the God enables you to live. And let them see that week after week after week as you go through difficulties with your family, and they may misjudge you and ostracize you at times and say cruel things, and you know, the ebb and flow of feelings in a family. You're still family, but you have your tensions, and this goes on. But stay faithful and loving in the midst of that as a light in a dark place. There's hope. And resurrection living can carry the day if you'll let it. Now, why did I say, though, that the failure to believe in Jesus does not have to lead to the unforgivable sin? Jesus' half-brother is an example, because these were men who had a knowledge of the Bible, who were in the presence of Christ, had an enormous amount of revelational light at their doorstep. Not unlike the next group of people that we'll see. I'll come back to that. If that's not really fallen in focus for you, come into focus, I'll come back to that. I think it will, though, as you progress with me, to now to notice what happens in this next movement in the passage. Notice the next movement. Excuse me, I've got to pull out, lost one of my transparencies here, and I'm trying to find it for me. All right, I don't know what I did with it, so I'm going to have to do it verbally. All right? Listen carefully. That this unforgivable sin, now you have something to fill in there, so you're going to have to screw your mind down real tight. Notice. That the unforgivable sin is traceable to spiritual blindness and continued hostility to the mission of Jesus. Let me repeat that. The unforgivable sin is traceable to spiritual blindness and continued hostility to the mission of Jesus. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." Let me pause to explain something about this Beelzebul. You have a reading in the King James and the NIV that says Beelzebub. There is a manuscript issue here. It's the way some manuscripts recorded. I think that Beelzebul is the better, is the more reliable or the better rendering of the text. And Beelzebul was a Canaanite deity. The word means Lord of the house or Lord of worship. And it was an old Canaanite term or a deity. And it was used to describe Satan. And you can understand how the theological connection between seeing a deity, a false god, and using that name as an ascription for Satan himself. But this is what they were saying. Now let's take a moment to see what's happening in this scene. Here's what they were saying. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, these scribes were theological scholars. They were experts in the law and its application. So, in a sense, they have a right to be there. Now, watch it, though. The ministry of Jesus had attracted them. Large crowds were following Jesus. He was displaying extraordinary power in healing and casting out demons. They had come to evaluate his ministry. Was Capernaum being seduced by some madman? Was he an apostate? Was he sort of some Rasputin? Well, they didn't know about Rasputin, but Grigori Rasputin worked his way into Nicholas II, the Tsarist family. Rasputin was seen by him as a wild-eyed fanatic, and he was given credit for having healed the Tsar Nicholas' son of hemophilia, and he just almost mesmerized the family, and many say he contributed to the downfall of the Tsar in Russia, and a fanatic. Well, okay, they didn't know about Rasputin, but we do, and maybe this is what is this, he just got the people mesmerized? And they weren't doubting his miracles. But you know, you can have supernatural activity, and that's not necessarily from God. They understood that. A lot of people today don't. But here he is. So this delegation has come to pass judgment on this Jesus movement here. What's going on? Now, there's one thing that I think you need to see about these men to understand why they've got the problem that they do. These religious scholars. They were spiritually blind. Please make note of that. That these men, who though had their face in the Scriptures, constantly were spiritually blind. Jesus scolds them in Matthew 23. On at least three occasions, he refers to them as blind. They're blind guides, fools and blind. They don't see. And there are none so blind as who will not see. And that's the condition of these men. Spiritual blindness claims that Jesus Christ is demon-possessed. That's the first charge they make. Now, obviously, that's a very serious charge, and Jesus couldn't let it go. And he does deal with it directly. You can see that they have completely failed to comprehend who he was. This isn't the only occasion where Jesus was said to be You have the record of this in John 10 and 20 and 21, where the crowd said he has a demon, and then the others said, no, he doesn't have a demon, because can demons open the eyes of the blind? Can they do that? And then in John in chapter 7 and verse 20, people wanted to just say he's crazy, he's got a demon, he's out of his mind. And so they're doing this. Spiritual blindness claims that Jesus is demon-possessed. Secondly, notice in verse 22 that spiritual blindness claims that Jesus works with demons to cast out demons. Those two things. That's the second charge. The second charge was that Jesus was working in collusion with Satan himself. They attributed the supernatural power of Jesus to the prince of darkness. They said it was a demonic power that was being used to further the program of Satan. Of course, they were completely wrong here. Completely. But these men in their spiritual blindness have no clue whatsoever as to the spiritual reality of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what's wrong. Now, before I leave this tragic misunderstanding about the person of Christ, I want to remind you of something. That any false confession regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ must always be viewed with great alarm. Always. That if you have an error in your thinking at this point, at the point of Christology, that is lethal. If you are wrong here about the person of Christ, I'm telling you, eternity is at stake. Now, you can stray on other areas. Now, you're still being disobedient. But I'm telling you, you stray on this, you're in deep weeds theologically. You're in trouble. Now, what would you say? Am I guilty of being in error in my judgment of who Christ is? I'll put it this way. To deny his deity, his true humanity, to fail to acknowledge who he said that he was, to refuse to accept the biblical revelation of concerning Jesus Christ is spiritual arsenic. It's spiritual suicide. So get it right. Regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, notice how Jesus responds. Look, the third movement here. The unforgivable sin occurs when biblical truths are being denied. The unforgivable sin occurs when vital biblical truths are denied. Notice this in verses 23 through 27. Now, Jesus calls the delegation to him. He could not ignore the seriousness of this charge. See the wording here? He called them to himself. He's calling these theological scholars to himself, and he's going to unmask the nature of their charge. I mean, this is going to really rattle their cage. And he's going to do this by using proverbial sayings. Says that he spoke to them in parables. What he means is he's going to make comparisons. And there are going to be two illustrations, but remember, he's doing this to expose the absurdity of their accusation.
Now watch it. In the first place, he's going to show us that Satan has continuing power. Actually, he takes the second accusation, and he deals with that first. So he says, here's what Jesus is going to do, is to take a comparison. And he does it this way. Here's his question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Here at the first illustration. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Second illustration. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. What's the point that he's making? A kingdom can't survive in civil war. If it's going to be at war with itself, it will bring itself down. To remain an enduring kingdom, to live under the banner of one goal and one purpose, that nation would fall if it's at cross purposes with itself. And then with the household, the same is true. If a household is divided, it cannot endure. Maybe there's a sideward glance here to his family. It's worth thinking about. Are they with him or are they against him? But Satan is not sending out his demons to make war on fellow demons. That doesn't make sense. This is what Jesus is saying. He would be sabotaging his own evil empire. He'd be signing his own death warrant. Now, Satan is spiritually blind, but he's not stupid. And he wouldn't be doing this. He's not working to destroy his own kingdom. Now, those are the illustrations. Now, watch. Jesus says in the second place, Jesus came to overpower Satan, not cooperate with him. So he goes back to the first accusation and deals with it. That he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now notice what he says about Satan here, and this is important to see how he responds. He says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is in a divided he cannot stand, he is finished. And it's over. It's ruined. The kingdom collapses. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. All right, let's get some things in order here. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this essentially, that he's come to overpower Satan, not cooperate with him. But here's this picture. Satan is the strong man. He rules over a kingdom of spiritually blind men and women. Demonic powers serve him. In his house, in his kingdom, in his house is sickness, demon-possessed people, and death. Hebrews 2 and 14. Satan rules over his house, rules over his kingdom with a scepter of death. Jesus is saying, I have come, I'm the one who's stronger than Satan. I've broken into his house. I'm binding him. How's he doing this? Jesus was in the process of tying up Satan and carrying off his possessions. How so? He was giving sight to the spiritually blind so that people could see to get their way out of the house, to get out of the kingdom of darkness. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was going to defeat death in his own death. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus meant when he's binding Satan. Now don't you go out and try to say, well, I'm going to bind Satan. You can't bind him. So don't get into that kind of thing. You can't bind him. I think some of that talk borders on voodooism at times. That if we say something, there's some magic that we'll zing evil with the right word, formula. Jesus is the one who binds him by his person and by his work. And it's a binding process. He began it in his incarnation, and it was the killing death blow at the crucifixion when he crushed his head. Yes, Satan bruised the heel of the Messiah, but his head was crushed. And the rest of the story is one where Satan is a defeated foe. He's not completely bound, not completely. Revelation 20 tells us there will be a complete removal of Satan from this earth, but he's the defeated foe. So this is what Jesus is saying. So here it is. Let me summarize it before we can move to this last issue. The strong one, Jesus, who according to Matthew's account, you remember Matthew's account that Ron read to you, that Jesus had just healed, exorcised, cast a demon out of a man who was deaf, dumb, probably could not speak either. Jesus then took that, and that was the occasion for the accusation that he was casting out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus said, no, not at all. That what he was doing was he was in the process of overpowering Satan by restraining him and releasing the enslaved. Jesus was freeing these slaves of Satan. Christ's miracles that were being performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice this in the text? That he's saying that it is this that is taking place, that you're blaspheming the Spirit, getting a little ahead of myself, but I want you to see the connection, that they were attributing Jesus' power to the work of demonic powers. Jesus said, no, many of his miracles were formed in the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was demonstrating his power, already had done so in his defeat of Satan in his temptation, and we've seen that in the earlier chapter. He had met Satan in the wilderness, had overcome him there. So Jesus, the greater Son of David, takes a smooth stone of divine revelation and slays the giant of the kingdom of darkness. That's what's going on here. And he's dispossessing him. All along the way, he's dispossessing Satan, defeating him at every turn, till finally that crushing, fatal death blow on the cross. That's what he's saying here. So, this is then this assertion that they're making that Jesus was working in collusion with the evil one it's a sin that... What kind of sin is it? You're ready for this concluding issue here. I've tried to bring it home to this point. The unforgivable sin occurs when the Holy Spirit is blasphemed. Look at this statement. Jesus now is going to use a verbal exclamation point. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven. All sins of which men and women repent. But what he's going to do now at the outset is Jesus reminds us all of the grand scope of God's forgiveness. He is able to forgive. He can in part will pardon any sin when there is repentance, no matter how awful, no matter how many. Now, are you resting in that confidence? That there is that promise of God. Jesus affirms it here. He's able to release you from any sin debt if you will cry out to him for forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Except for one. Except for one sin. Now you say, and have I committed that one? Look, I'll go right cut to the chase here. What is this? He is describing this is a defiant attitude of rejection of God's salvation in Christ. It is unforgivable. The Holy Spirit empowered the Son of God in his redemptive work. Jesus' miracles were not done in the power of demons. They were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme, speak a word against, slander, that's the word. Our English translation is just a transliteration of the Greek word, blasphemia. It's to slander, to speak a word against, to misrepresent, to malign, to impugn the character of. Now, how can you say this is done today? First of all, let me distinguish this. What the scribes did in blaspheming, or at least they were bordering on it, they were moving in that direction, was unique. You can't do it exactly like the scribes could have, or anyone in the presence of Christ. These were theological scholars who knew the Bible. They were up to their ears in study of the Old Testament scriptures. They had seen the miraculous work of Christ, had seen it firsthand, had watched blind people go away, he could see, and they had watched lepers healed, they had watched the lame walk, they had seen people dispossessed of demons, had seen all this. And then they were turning around saying, the devil's doing it. Now, how do we do this thing in principle? Can we duplicate it? Well, you can't do it exactly the way they did it because Jesus isn't here performing miracles in that sense in an authenticating way. But what they were doing, it can be duplicated by calling evil good and good evil. This is essentially what they were doing, isn't it? And this is what the religious scholars did. How can this be done then? This way. When you exalt your opinions, your judgments, your ideas, your conclusions about Christ, and they are at cross purposes with what he says about himself, you are moving in the same direction in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Spirit. The resistance to the Spirit-empowered Savior is unforgivable. Resistance to the Spirit-empowered Savior is unforgivable. To live and die with the fist of defiance in God's face is to invite eternal damnation. When you willfully reject the saving power and grace of God found in Jesus Christ, you commit spiritual suicide. What brings this on, by the way? We've already been tipped off to this in the earlier part of Mark. Hardness of heart. That's what was going on. You hear, you see, you hear truth, you see it, you hear it, there's the evidence, and you resist it, and you resist it, and you resist it, and you resist it. You resist the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is in this dispensation is what? Convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. John 16. And when you say, no, 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 and you harden, and you harden, and you harden. Now I must stop. You may think, have I done that? J.C. Ryle, who's written on the gospel, says this. It helps us a little bit here. There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. Those who are most likely to be guilty of this sin are indifferent to its possibility. And I'll tell you this. There is no greater sin than you can commit than to try to establish your own righteousness on your own deeds and have your fist in God's face and that you're going to do it your way and you're going to resist God's revelation in Jesus Christ that you are a sinner, you're under His judgment, and you need the new birth, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. And you cry out to God, God, save me in the name of Jesus, in His name, and His name alone. That's your only way into heaven, only way. And anything else, resisting, resisting, and resisting, and resisting, is putting yourself in danger of committing this kind of sin. That's why I think at this point we've got a prayer that we need to pray. And we need to search our hearts. Let's do that. Let's get before God. Please, please, bow your heads. There's something very, very serious at stake here. And it is this. Search, go before the Lord and ask Him, O Lord, search me and know my heart. Am I living in rock-hard resistance to Your Son, Jesus Christ? Am I guilty of seeing Him as someone that He's not? Am I living with my fist in Your face, O God? I cry out to You for forgiveness. Release me from my sin debt of refusing to believe in the Savior to whom the Holy Spirit has witnessed, lest I fall out into an eternity of judgment in the lake of fire. Oh, my friend, it is possible for you to be forgiven if you will cry out. Oh, listen, Paul was a blasphemer. He says this in his letter to Timothy. He was a blasphemer and as a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but he was shown mercy. God will show mercy to you, but you must cry out to Him for forgiveness. You do that right now, right where you sit. Please don't be distracted by anyone, anything around you. You need to cry out to God for forgiveness in Christ right at this moment. Listen, you're in a desperate situation if you've never put your trust in Christ. Don't play with this. If you resist this and you put it off, you harden your heart to another level. Oh, I cannot think of anything more terrifying than to fall out into eternal darkness separated from God under His judgment, to live under His judgment, or to die forever separated from Him, the second death, forever and forever. Cry out to God to save you in the name of Christ, to forgive you of your sin. Will you do that? Lord our God, we look to You, I do look to You, for that one now that is with whom Your Spirit is dealing. Press that convicting work home, that they will see that The sin is ultimately the sin of unbelief, of refusing to receive Jesus Christ. And that there is, they have no righteousness of our own. We do not. We can't bring our baptism, our membership in a church, our good deeds of sincerity. But we need the righteousness of Christ. And that there is judgment to come, because you've already judged the evil one, and you will judge all who remain in his house, in his kingdom. Free that one from the shackles of sin and bondage to Satan right at this moment. We ask it in the forgiving name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're asking you to be with us if you would like to do so. We have time in the fellowship hall downstairs. We have some things prepared for you there. We'd like to meet with you in some of our other ways of teaching the Word of God here in the next hour.